Before we consider God's word together, let's ask him to open it to us and illuminate it. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, the word of your mouth is better to us than thousands of gold and silver pieces. Your hands have made and fashioned us, so give us understanding that we may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see us and rejoice, because we have hoped in your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. And would you please turn with me to the book of Philippians? The book of Philippians. We'll be considering chapter 1, verses 3 through 11 together. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. But I'll begin our reading at the beginning of the chapter, the beginning of the letter. Philippians chapter 1. Begin our reading at verse 1. And let's pay careful attention, for this is God's own word. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Thus far, the reading of God's word, may he bless it to us. We all recognize that every church is different. It's not the most profound thing I'll tell you today, hopefully. Every church is different. It experiences different joys, different sorrows, different burdens, different struggles. One of the metaphors that the New Testament uses for a church is a household, a family. We know that what makes a family is the same for everyone, but every individual family has its own unique quirks, differences, strangeness even, if you're in my family. You recognize that every family is a little bit different. Every family has unique challenges and burdens. And so it's interesting that as Paul writes letters to a bunch of different churches experiencing different things, going through different struggles, he often begins exactly the same way. No matter what church he's addressing, with one exception, he always starts with thanksgiving and prayer. And the church in Philippi is no different. Our God starts here with thanksgiving and prayer for his church. The one exception, of course, is the letter to the Galatians, where Paul is so concerned that they're departing from the true gospel that he dispenses with the thanksgiving and prayer and gets right to the matter for which he's written. But most of the time, Paul writes, no matter how good or how poorly things are going in the church, he writes in the same way, with thanksgiving and with prayer. And so we see a wonderful insight into how Paul thinks about this church, how Paul feels about this church, and what he says about them. And of course, he's communicating in the power of the Spirit, and so he's really communicating what God thinks of the church and the word that God has for his people. And so sometimes you don't need to be overthink things when you see a heading that says this passage is about thanksgiving and prayer. And sometimes as a preacher, you're best off just letting those be your points. And so that's what I want to do. Seminarians, take note of that. You don't have to make it too complicated. That's really what this passage is about, Paul's thanksgiving and Paul's prayer. And so I want to think together with you as we think about this opening section of the letter, to think about Paul's comprehensive thanksgiving that we see expressed here, and his earnest intercession, his earnest prayer. I did make it a little complicated, kids. Intercession is really just means prayer. But Paul reveals how he intercedes for them before God. And so that's how we want to think of this passage together. A rare two-point sermon. Comprehensive thanksgiving and earnest intercession. That's how Paul begins his letter. This thanksgiving is comprehensive. It's comprehensive in the first place because it's all-encompassing. Notice just how thankful Paul is and how he expresses that in a sort of full-throated way. Beginning in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy. You can't get bigger than that, right? In all my remembrance and all my prayers for all of you, that this fills me with joy as I think about the church. It's sort of an all-encompassing way, and that's what Paul's going to continue to do. He's going to continue as we began to talk about last week, right? He always wants to wrap his arms around the whole church. He always wants to hold them all together in unity to make sure they understand that the word that's coming to them from him and from their God is coming to them all. That Paul's not just saying, greetings to those of you who I liked and got along with. Sorry to make that this side of the church. And those who I didn't. Right? He doesn't differentiate like that. He's always looking to wrap his arms around the whole church. And so he says, when I remember you, I remember all of you. When I pray for you, I pray for all of you. That note is going to be an important note in his lesson. As one commentator said, by these words, Paul throws his arms wide to gather in each and every one of his children at Philippi, to pull together brothers and sisters who may have drifted apart through misunderstanding and mismatched priority. Paul recognizes that even a good church, a healthy church, a church that provokes a lot of joy in him when he thinks about them, even in good churches, no church is perfect. And there are misunderstandings. And there are mismatched priorities. And there are things that drive wedges and tend to let people drift. And Paul's purpose in writing this way is to, again, wrap his arms around the whole and bring them together. As God always wants to do with his people, bring us together in unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what Paul wants to do. That's what he is thankful for. That's what he's continuing to try to drive in this letter, that theme of unity, to pull a church together, even a church that's doing well. And it's a good reminder to us that those are the kinds of things that can divide churches, right? Misunderstandings, mismatched priorities, those can drive brothers and sisters apart from one another. It's a very dangerous thing in a church, right, when it develops an us versus them mentality. It's funny to talk about accidentally dividing the church as I did, but, you know, that we wouldn't want that to drive how we think of one another, to group people in our mind and say, these are our people, and those people over there are their people. An us versus them mentality is a very dangerous thing in the church. Because really the only us versus them mentality there should ever be is the church versus the world. And even then it should be with the desire that the world would become the church. And so we're warned in this letter already from the beginning just how important unity is for the church and just how destructive disunity can be. And Paul is always going to have that impulse to wrap his arms around and pull together. That's, of course, what God always does for his people, wraps his arms around them and pulls them together. And so if that's what God does and that's what his apostle does, certainly that's what we should do as the people of God, seek to reach out to each other and pull one another together in Christian love. Unity is an important theme. So we see this all-encompassing thanksgiving that Paul begins with. It's also joy-filled. Joy is another important theme in this letter. Paul talks about just how joyful he is in thinking about them, how it fills him not with disappointment, not with concern, but when he thinks about this church, it fills him with joy. Joy is a theme in this letter, unlike almost any other letter that Paul writes. Joy is such a common theme in this letter that one scholar kind of went through and piled it all up together, but he pointed out joy appears on average once every 7 verses in Philippians. Paul talks in some way about some reason he has to be rejoicing or joyful over what's happening in the church. And so that's another reason that his thanksgiving for them can be so comprehensive, is because as he thinks about them, they bring him so much joy. And again, it's not just certain people in the church that bring him joy. It's remembering the whole church. And all my remembrance of you, and always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy. It's a church that causes him great joy when he thinks about it. It's a wonderful thing to think about, a church like that. And it's a goal we should set for ourselves, right? To be a church that we could look at, and when anyone thinks about us, it just fills them with joy. That's why his thanksgiving is so comprehensive, is because it's all-encompassing, wrapping around the whole church. It's filled with joy, and he can do that because of their being grounded in the truth. His thanksgiving is also truth-based. This is not mere lip service, right? You know, if you go to a party you really don't want to go to and someone says, oh, thank you for coming, and they're not really thankful you're there, and you say, well, thank you for having me, and you don't really want to be there, you know, there's this sort of civil nicety that goes on, but it's always insincere in those kinds of circumstances, right? And so there can be those sort of niceties. And Paul wants to make it clear that he's not saying these things about the church just to be nice. He's not saying, you know, it's so nice when I think of all of you and I pray for all of you and you all bring me joy. But in his mind, he's got, you know, those 8 to 10 people that are really bothering him. He wants them to understand that his comprehensive thanksgiving is true, and it's based in the truth of who they are in Jesus Christ. He's saying this is not mere lip service. I want you to really understand that I'm filled with this kind of joy. I'm filled with this kind of thanksgiving because of who you are in Jesus Christ. Because of who you are and who the gospel has made you by the power of the Spirit. And the true reasons that he's thankful for them, he points out, because they have been partners in the gospel and partakers in the grace of Christ. Those are the true reasons that he's so thankful for them. Why he's so thankful, why they fill him with so much joy, because they've been partners in the gospel. If you think about the early church and think about the church just getting off the ground and all the work that Paul has to do in the world, there are not many people who were partners with him in the gospel. Right? There might be more people who are partners with us in the work we're doing in Italy and the work we're helping to do in Romania. There are probably more partners with us than there were with Paul then. Right, the church was very small, and the work was very great, and Paul many times had reason to feel somewhat alone in what he was doing. And so it brings him great joy, as he says, when I think back on you, you have been true partners to me, with me in the gospel. Your partnership in the gospel has always been reliable. And what Paul seems to be so thankful for in them is that they've been partners in the gospel, not just in the blessings, but also in the burdens. Not just when things are going well, but when things are going poorly. Paul is so thankful for them being partners in the gospel, as Howell Jones pointed out, because they shared not only the blessings in which the gospel gave, but also in the service which the gospel deserved. They were partners in the blessing the gospel gave and the service that the gospel deserved. They were there for the blessing, they were there for the benefits, but they were also there for the burdens. They were also there for the service that the gospel needed. When I was on vacation, I got to spend time with my nieces and nephews, and they're of those age, they like those little stories, you know, and one of the stories they wanted to read was The Little Red Hen. I don't know if you remember the story of The Little Red Hen. I won't tell you the whole thing, I'll just give you the synopsis. It won't take very long. The Little Red Hen is going to plant seeds and ask people to help her plant the seeds, and no one wants to help plant. And then the wheat grows, and she's asked for people to help reap the wheat. No one wants to help reap the wheat. And then she has to mill the wheat, and no one wants to help mill the wheat. And then she needs to bake the bread, and no one wants to help bake the bread. But once the bread is baked, everyone wants to help to eat. And the little boys and girls, if you remember this story, the point is the little red hen says, you didn't help with any of the work, so you don't get any of the bread. And the sort of moral of the story is, if you don't lift the burdens, you don't get the blessings. Well, that might be a little bit of a stretch, and maybe I have too much little kid stuff on my mind right now, but that's what came to mind, right? That in a very simple way, that teaches us the lesson, right? If you want the blessings, you have to share the burdens. And when it comes to more serious things and again, gospel things, we know that that's true. There are a lot of people who love to share in the blessings of the church, that love to share in the blessings of the gospel, love to share in the good things that come from being part of a church and being part of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. But there are fewer people who are also willing to share the burdens, especially the kind of difficult burdens that Paul is talking about in this first section. What are the burdens that the Philippian church has shared with Paul? They've shared with him the burden of imprisonment, right? I hold it in my heart, for you're all partakers with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense and confirmation of the gospel. Those are the two aspects of the gospel ministry that Paul has to be engaged in. He's always having to defend it from people outside who don't believe it, from people inside who are attacking what he's doing. He's got to defend the gospel. He's got to confirm the gospel. And he's saying, whether I've been in prison as I am now, as he's writing this letter, he's in prison, or whether I've been out and free and defending and proclaiming the gospel, you've been my partners in that. You've borne not just the blessings of hearing the gospel, you've also borne the burdens, which probably means that this church has been paying to support Paul while he's in prison. The church has been helping him despite what he's been suffering. And this is what it means to be a partner in the gospel. To be a true partner in the gospel means to share not just in the blessings, not just be there when the things are going well, but to be there when the things are going poorly. When you're facing imprisonment and attack, that's the time that partners in the gospel are really needed. And that's why Paul is filled with so much thanksgiving for this church, because they've been there not just for the benefits, but also for the burdens. They've been true partners in the gospel. And we know that they've been able to do that because they've been true partakers in God's grace. You know, sometimes when we hear about heroes of the faith or wonderful churches that do wonderful things for the sake of the gospel, it makes us feel bad. And maybe that's what we think Calvinists are supposed to do, make you feel bad. You don't feel like you've had a real Calvinist experience. You don't leave feeling bad. But that's, of course, not what our goal is. And we're reminded that whatever this church was, it was by God's grace. And that's another reason for Paul's rejoicing. How could they have been such partners in the gospel? To be partners in the midst of what he's gone through as burdens and also to share in the blessings, they've been such partners because they are partakers of grace. Paul knows that he is who he is by the grace of God. And he knows that the church in Philippi is what it is by the grace of God. And so if we see in these things we want to emulate and things we want to follow, we need to be urgently praying for the grace of God, that we might be partakers more and more of God's grace so that we can look like this church looked. Because Paul is faithful not just because of these true reasons for being thankful for this church, but also for their continued faithfulness. Right? Paul stresses that in terms of their partnership. Not only have they been partners, but they've been partners from the first day on. Right? Your partnership of the gospel, he says in verse 5, from the first day until now. You have been reliable gospel partners from the first day until now. You've been continually faithful. That's another reason Paul has great reason to be thankful for this church. From the first day until now, they've been thankful. They've been faithful to doing what church should do. And Paul has great cause to be thankful for that. And notice how he gives them hope, not just from the first day until now, but from now until the last day. It's a wonderful thing to have been faithful from the first day until now, but as Christians and churches so often do, we worry about the future. We've made it thus far by God's grace. We even sing that song, right? We've come this far by grace, leaning on the Lord. And we can wonder sometimes, what will tomorrow bring? And that's why Paul is so helpful, so encouraging to us to say, not only have you been faithful, he says to the church in Philippi, from the first day until now, I have every confidence that you'll be faithful from now until the day of glory. And again, where does that confidence he expresses come from in verse 6? I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Again, where did their faithfulness come from the first day until now? It was by God's grace. And how will they hope to continue from this day to the last day? It'll be by God's grace. And it's a reminder from that day, from that first day until that last day, they won't be complete until that last day comes. Do you ever feel like the work of God in your life is incomplete? That you'd like it to be more? That you'd like to be doing better? I hope so. There's a certain godly discontent, I think, that the Spirit creates in us, that we would want to be better servants of God. And what this passage can help to remind us is the day of completion comes at the day of Christ Jesus. If you feel incomplete as a Christian, that is our condition until Christ comes again in glory. It won't be till we are resurrected in glorified bodies that his work in us will be done. So don't despair if you feel at times like a work in progress. You are. I am. We all are. But we have great reason to hope when Paul can say, I know you were faithful from the first day to now because of grace, and I know because of grace you will be faithful from now until the day of Christ Jesus. That he who began a work in you does not leave it unfinished, but he will bring it to completion. And when that day dawns and when Christ returns, then his work in you will be done. Then you will be sanctified. Then you will be glorified. Then you will be like Jesus. And so if in this life we at times feel like we're not finished, don't despair. We will be finished by God's grace when he returns in glory. But until then, we are still being worked on by the Spirit. That's why Paul's not going to just end with thanksgiving and then say, bye, Philippians, nothing more to work on. He's going to say, no, there are things to be done. And we'll get to some of those things. But that's the encouragement that Paul gives them. You've been faithful to this day, from the first day until now, by God's grace. And by God's grace, he'll keep you faithful from now until that final day. Until the day of the beginning work will be the day of the completed work. And Christ will be all and will be in all. And so we with them should hope in that glorious future. That there is a day of completion coming for God's people when we will be finished, when we will be sanctified. And by God's grace, we will be glorified. But until then, Paul is thankful for how far they've come and thankful for how far they are going to go. So his thanksgiving for them is comprehensive, and his prayers for them are earnest. So we see not only his comprehensive thanksgiving, but his earnest intercession, his earnest prayers for the people in Philippi. And he wants them to know what is the basis for his prayer. He wants them to understand his heart for them, the basis of his prayer before he gets to the things he's actually going to pray for. And so how does that earnest intercession begin, Paul says? Well, it begins from the basis of how I feel about you. Paul wants them to know that he loves them. Paul wants them to know that he loves them. It's important, I think, that any people of God feel loved by those who are ministering to them. It's a terrible thing when we don't feel that our ministers love us. It's always something as ministers you strive to do with God's people, is to assure them that you love them. And to remind yourself that Jesus loves you despite who you are, so how could you not love other people like you? Paul wants them to understand that he loves them, but notice that he also wants them to understand he doesn't just love them as the Apostle Paul, as great as that would be, right? To know that an apostle, someone who's been called by Christ, who Christ appeared to personally and commissioned personally to go and do this gospel work. To know that an apostle loves you would be a glorious thing, but that's not where Paul focuses his attention. He doesn't say, I love you with the affection of an apostle, as great as that might be. What does he say, and what does he want them to understand? Well, he says in verse 8, for God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. I love you with Christ's love. That's how much I yearn for you all. That's how much my heart goes out to you all, Paul says. Not just with my love, but with the Lord's love for you. Right? How do we love people that are hard to love? And particularly in the church, because that's who Paul's addressing. How do we love people that are hard to love in the church? By reflecting on how Christ loves them. Right? When we have difficulty with one another, how do we reflect on thinking about one another? We think to ourselves, this is someone for whom Christ died. This is someone for whom Christ was willing to leave his position in heaven, to not account equality with God as something to be grasped, but was willing to humble himself and die for them. To have his blessed body broken and his precious blood spilled out. To go to hell for them because the Father loved them and he loved them enough to go and to die for them. The things you comfort yourself that are true about yourself. Right? That God did all those things for you if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to keep that in mind for one another. And that's where the tremendous love for the congregation that Paul has comes from, as he meditates on Christ's love for them and then says, that's the love with which I love you. To the measure that Christ loves you, that's how I love you. I recognize that God loved you from before the foundation of the world and moved all of history to redeem you and is moving all things to glorify you. I love what he's doing and I love those for whom he's doing it. And there might have been someone in that church that thought, you know, I wasn't the greatest church member when Paul was here and he had some hard words for him. I'm not sure he yearns for me with that kind of love. He wants them to be assured that he does. For God is my witness. Those are not cheap words for the Apostle Paul. It's a serious thing to say. He says, God is my witness. I feel this way about you all. Why? Because Christ feels that way about all those who are his. Paul wants to know that's the heart, that's where the love is, and that's where the prayer comes from. He says, that's the basis of what I pray for when I pray for you, is Christ's love for you that I express as his apostle, as the one he sent in the world. That's the basis for what I pray. And then what does Paul pray for? Well, not surprisingly, the content of his prayer is that they would abound with love. Right? Given all that we've just said about the heart of Paul, the affection of Christ, the love of God, it's not surprising that Paul says, and what do I pray for you? I pray that love may abound. I pray that love may abound more and more. And you might say, love for whom, Paul? You want us to love God more? You want us to love our neighbors more? You want us to love our Christian brothers and sisters more? And Paul would say, yes. That's why there's no object here, right? I want your love to abound more and more. I want it to abound to all of those whom we should love. And of course, first and foremost, we should love God, and then we should love our neighbors as ourselves, especially those who've been conformed to the image of Christ, who've been bought by his blood. But even our unbelieving neighbors, our love should extend to them. Paul says, I just want your love to abound more and more to all of those whom we should love. That love would just grow and grow more and more. And so he's not specific about the object of that love, but he is specific about the characteristics of that love. He wants it to abound more and more, but he wants it to abound more and more with knowledge. Notice that. verse 9. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge. God's people need to know what to love. Right? God's word tells us those things that we should love. It's not good to have a love that's not based on knowledge. Right? Anybody knows that. If you have a friend who say, you know, I just met someone that I hardly know, but we're going to get married. All of us have that panic moment in our heart. We think, oh, I have to say something, right? But I don't want this person to hate me. But we all know that's a bad idea. Why? Because you don't know the person. How can you love them? How can you love what you don't know? Right? And so Paul doesn't want this love to be ignorant love. It wants to be a knowing love. He wants God's people to know what we ought to love. So that we love the things that we should love, the things that God loves. So he wants their love to abound more and more with knowledge and with all discernment. He wants them to know what to love, but he also wants them to know how to love. And that can be a challenge for us too, right? How do you express love in the right way? When you have a Christian brother or sister walking in sin and you want to, as a Christian, help to try to restore them, you know that you have to speak the truth, but you know you have to speak the truth in love, right? You know you have to try to restore the sinner, but you have to do it with gentleness. We know we have to share the reason for the hope that we have, but we need to do it with respect and humility. That's discernment. That's knowing how to do that. And so Paul's prayer for the church is that they would know what to love and that they would know how to love. And that's what we always need to be working on as Christians, growing in wisdom, growing in knowledge, searching the scriptures so that we would know not just what to love, but know how to love. How to love with discernment, how to do the right thing in love. Because there's a lot of things that are done in this world that people justify, well, I'm doing it out of love. But you say in the end, that's not loving to do what you're doing. To see a sinner in sin and say, that's okay, go ahead, I love you. That's not really love, is it? Love would be in gentleness restoring that person, seeking to draw them back. That takes discernment, Paul knows. And so he wants them to know what to love, and he wants them to know how to love, so that they will be able to approve of what is excellent. There's a goal that drives this love, that they would love more and more, that they would love with knowledge, that they would love with discernment, so that they would be able to approve of those things that are excellent. To approve of those things that are excellent. And what does Paul mean when he says the things that are excellent? How can we boil that down? Well, another way of saying it, he would say the things that really matter, the things that are really important. So we would approve of those things and be in agreement, especially as a people of God. Because we all know that things don't go well in a church when people approve of things or make things that are of secondary importance, the most important thing. And you find it all the time when you talk to people about the trouble their church is having, that so often the root of the problem is something that doesn't matter. Right? You'll talk to someone and say, well, we're having trouble in church. Well, why are you having trouble? Well, when we did a building remodel, some people wanted gray carpet and other people wanted blue carpet. And now we're divided over the carpet folk. We chose gray and the blue people are unhappy. And then you say, okay, well, that sounds bad, but I mean, what really caused the trouble? And they're like, no, that's pretty much it. And you start to say to yourself, how can it get to this point? Well, it's because love has failed, and we've lost sense of what is really excellent, what are the things that really matter. And you see how it's love that helps us to discern and to weigh those things and to keep us focused on the things that really matter, so that we don't get sidetracked into misunderstandings or grief over the things that don't really matter. We don't want to be engaged in petty fights over secondary things. We want to be agreed on the things that really matter, the things that are excellent, the truth of the gospel, the truth of who we are in Christ, so that when we gather together, despite our differences, we can let those things that are not excellent go. that not everything is a thing of first importance. And Paul wants them to be able to know what is excellent, because Paul makes a very important point here. As he's moving along in his argument, right? Paul is very clear, a clear thinker. He's a clear arguer. He wants love to abound, the right kind of love, so that we approve of the things that are excellent, so that we live lives that are pleasing to God. Notice how that argument develops. So that you may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Verse 10, so you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. Why is Paul so prays so fervently that the love of the church would be right? Because he knows that this fact is true. And this is the fact he knows to be true, that where love is right, life will be right. Where the love of the church is properly ordered, the life of the church will be properly ordered. Where love abounds to the right things, to the excellent things, it will result in a life that's pure and blameless. Paul wants their love to be right, so their life will be right, so that they will be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's the driving force behind his logic. I want your love to be right so that your life is right. So your life is pure and blameless, so that you're holy. If your love is right, that will lead to a holy life. It will lead to a fruitful life. Right? Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Filled with the fruit of righteousness. And you see, if those are the kind of lives we want, if we as God's people sit there at times saying, why don't I feel more holy? Why don't I feel like I'm making more progress in my sanctification? We often start to work on our lives. What do I do about my life? What do I do about my life? And what Paul's reminding us here is sometimes you got to take a further step back and think about your love. Are you fixing your love on God? Are you fixing your love secondarily on your neighbor? Are you trying to approve of the things that are excellent? That's what leads to a pure and blameless life. That's what leads to a life that's filled with righteousness. That's what leads to the kind of life that we want as God's people, that comes with being through Jesus Christ. And Paul says, what is the real goal of all of this? Right, I want to be holy. I want to be fruitful. And I want to do that, as Paul says here, till the day of Christ Jesus. I want to do that my whole life. I think that's the desire of the heart of every Christian. We want to have these lives that shine for God. And what is the goal? What ultimately is it? Just so that I'm holy? Is that the end game? So I'm fruitful? No, Paul says, what is the true end game of the Christian life? That you love and that you live in a way that glorifies your God and leads to his praise and glory. Right? It's a penultimate goal for me to want to be holy and blameless and fruitful. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that God would be glorified. I want in the end my life to glorify God. I want my life to be a cause for him to be praised. I think that's what every Christian ultimately wants to have. I love old prayers by Puritans. There's always a line in there that says, "Give me an eye single for thy glory." Now that's a weird way of talking. And boys and girls, if you don't know what that means, what it means is, help me to live my life so the only thing I'm fixing my eyes on is, will this glorify God? Will this cause God to be praised in what I do? You see how Paul is laying out beautifully how the Christian life should work, and he connects that to Jesus Christ, right? The fruit that comes through Jesus Christ. Because isn't that really just describing his life? A life that so abounded with love for the Father and for the neighbor, for his brothers and sisters in the world. He so loved us, and his love so abounded for us that he came into the world to save sinners. And that no matter how he was tempted, he knew what to love. Even when the devil held out to him other things to love, he stayed the course. He knew what to love, and he loved with discernment. He knew how to love. He knew when someone needed a harder word spoken to them. He knew when someone needed to be told, come to me and you'll find rest for your soul. He knew how to love, and his life abounded with love. His love led to a perfect life, and he died a sacrificial death. And he gained a great harvest. Right? There's no life that's ever been as holy, as pure and blameless, or as fruitful. The fruit of righteousness that his life brought forth is like none other. And so there is no life that is higher in praise and glory to the Father. Right? What this boils down to is, help me to be like Jesus. Help me to love and to live and to glorify God in what I do. That's Paul's prayer. And he knows that it comes to us only through Jesus Christ. In the end, it all comes back to grace. How am I going to love correctly and live correctly and glorify God as I want to? It can only be by grace. Those things are impossible without Christ Jesus. They come to us, as Paul says, through Jesus Christ. And that's why the sum total of our prayer then is just for the grace of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit to produce in us a right kind of love that will produce in us a right kind of life that will produce glory and praise to God. And not just for our individual sakes, but for our corporate life together. We can tend to think of that only on an individual level and think how glorious that life would be if I could live a life like Paul's talking about. But how glorious it would be if not just I lived that way, but everybody in the church lived that way. And that we all live that way together. And that our love for one another abounded more and more. And that we all love those things that are excellent. And our lives were glorious to God. That's what we should be striving to do as God's people. And that's why we need God's help and grace and be certain that we will find it in Christ Jesus. And that we can be as certain as Paul is certain, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. To God be the glory for this inexpressible gift. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, how we are thankful for this letter that's filled with thanksgiving and unity and joy. And we are so thankful for your work of grace that's to be praised in the life of the Apostle Paul and the life of that first century Philippian church. We thank you for the work of Christ that was done in that church and how we long to be like them. And so we pray that you would fill us with your grace and spirit, that we would do those things that are pleasing in your sight, that we would be a source of joy for you, that we would love you and love one another as we ought, that our love would abound more and more, that we would love the right things and love in the right way, approving of the things that are excellent, so that our lives might be pleasing in your sight, pure and blameless and filled with the fruit of righteousness, and that we would live lives to your praise and glory. Oh Lord, how we long to glorify you in how we live, not just individually, but how we live together as a church. Help us in that. Fill us with the grace and spirit of Christ that we might be like him. And hear us, we pray in his name. Amen.